Good morning. It's great to see you. My name is Barry. I'm one of the pastors here, and we are thrilled that you've joined us for worship today. If you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles 29. Now, that's in the Old Testament. It's about a third of the way into the Bible if you're new to it. And don't worry, there's no shame in using your table of contents. So let's find 1 Chronicles chapter 29 together this morning. And I want to begin by asking you a question. And I want to see your hands this time. Here's the question. Have you ever heard a preacher? Maybe a preacher in church, maybe a preacher on the radio, maybe a preacher on TV. Have you ever heard a preacher talk about money and feel really uncomfortable? Right? Anybody, raise your hand. Be honest. You're in church. You can be honest, right? Yeah. All of us to some extent, right? Guess what I'm talking about this morning. I'm a preacher, and sometimes I feel uncomfortable talking about these things. But why? Why is it that we sometimes feel uncomfortable when preachers talk about money? Well, I think part of it is that we have this concern that the preacher might be trying to manipulate us. And tragically, there's good reason for that, right? Tragically, it's not hard to look around and actually see expressions of people who use the name of God and who use the word of God to try to manipulate people out of their money. And this isn't a new phenomenon. You know, a couple of weeks ago, we actually celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And do you know what started the Protestant Reformation? Money. Martin Luther was reacting to a practice in the church of essentially the sale of indulgences. An indulgence was a get-out-of-purgatory card issued by the church, and there was a guy going around Germany that was had a little jingle that he said, when the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And Luther found this completely detestable, the idea that the church would somehow try to monetize the grace of God, and it started a reformation. I don't know about you, but I think maybe we could use some reformation today. There's all kinds of preachers. They're using the name of God and using the word of God to try to manipulate people out of their money. And so we find ourselves hearing a preacher talk about money and feeling uncomfortable. Sometimes maybe it's that we just sort of feel like, well, our money is our business, right? It's private. What I do with my money is my business. It's none of the preacher's business what I do with my money. So don't talk about money. Thank you very much. Now, what's interesting is that as pastors, we engage with people quite frequently. People who come to us in a moment of crisis, a time when their lives are falling apart, maybe their marriages are falling apart. And they come to us for help. And do you know the two most common reasons people come to us for help when their lives are falling apart? Sex and money. And do you know what the two most neglected, misunderstood, and ignored topics of the Bible are in our lives today? Sex and money. So maybe we sort of think, no, that's private, that's my thing. And yet, the Bible has some really important things to say to us that keep us from experiencing that experience of our lives crumbling around us. And maybe, just maybe, for some of us, for me, if I'm being really honest, so sometimes I feel uncomfortable when the preacher talks about money because maybe, just maybe, I know that the way that I view and handle my money isn't exactly in alignment with God's desire for me. And so we need to talk about money. And here's the deal. Jesus talked about it all the time. Right? I mean, like, if we talked about money as often as Jesus talked about money, we wouldn't have a church left. All you guys would go somewhere down the road. I mean, Jesus talked about money all the time. And from time to time, we need to do what Jesus did. Because Jesus understood that our wallets are intricately and intimately connected to our worship. And you see, this week we're in the fourth week of a sermon series about worship. And the first week of the series, Craig talked about the reality that all of us are made to worship. All of us will live our lives and give our lives for something, for somebody. That we are all made to worship, and we will worship, but we were made to worship the one true God. And the second week, we talked about corporate worship, what we do when we gather here, why it matters. And we said corporate worship is our collective response to the gospel that reshapes our hearts and reorients our life in the world. And then last week, Mark talked about the reality that worship isn't just something that happens in this room an hour and 20 minutes a week, but it's actually deeply connected to what we do with our 40 or 40 plus hours a week as we go about our work. That God's intention is that our work, what we spend our time, what we spend our lives doing, would be to him an act of worship. And this week, we're going to talk about generosity as an act of worship. There's this little verse that is in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13, that we've kind of woven throughout this series. And the verse says this, it says, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. The author of Hebrews tells us this is the bullseye of our worship. That our worship is supposed to be the praise of our mouths. And our worship is supposed to be the commitment of our lives to do good. And worship is supposed to be the willingness to live lives of open-handed generosity. That our wallets are intimately connected to our worship. And so this morning, we're going to look at this passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. It's a story about King David. King David, as you may know, is the king of Israel at the height of Israel's prominence, the golden days of Israel. David has consolidated the kingdom. He has expanded its boundaries. And at this point, at the end of David's life, as he's an old man, he is at a place where he is one of the, if not the, most affluent, most powerful men in all the world. But his heart's desire is to build a temple. The place where God would dwell with his people and that they would come to worship him. And David didn't actually build that temple. David's son Solomon built the temple. But at the end of David's life, he gathered together the people of Israel to bring an offering, to bring their worship to God through generous sacrifices. And it's a fascinating little story that as we see and look at the expression that David shows us here, I think what we find is that David's story reveals to us three things. That it reveals three things about us. And so we're going to walk through the story and look at those three things that it reveals about us. And then we're going to talk about one way that we can respond to that reality. One application this morning. So three things that are revealed about us, and one simple response by way of application. So look at the passage with me, 1 Chronicles chapter 29, and we're going to pick up in verse 10. And verse 10 is after they have brought this great offering to the Lord, after they've passed the baskets and everybody's put their part in, then David stands up in the whole assembly, and he makes this declaration. And if you see it on the page, you can see it set off differently than the rest of the words, because it's a psalm, it's a song. David offers an expression of praise and worship to God in response to this offering that they've collected. Look what David says, verse 10. David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, "Praise be to you, Lord, the God and Father of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and on earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and to give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and we praise your glorious name." A beautiful expression of the worship of David's mouth, the worship of David's lips. But then he turns and begins to think about and talk about this offering that they've received, this generous donation that they have made in order to build the temple of God. And what he says here to me is fascinating. And the first thing that I think we find as we look at David's expression is we find that what we do with our money reveals who we think we are. Right? What we do with our money reveals who we think we are. Look what David says. Verse 14. But who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you. And we have given you only what comes from your hand. We are foreigners and strangers in your sight, as were our ancestors. Our days on earth are like a shadow without hope. Now this is fascinating to me, because here's King David, the richest, most powerful man on the planet. And yet when he stands before God, he says, who am I? Who are my people? He says, we're like wandering nomads on the earth. He says, our life is like a shadow. When I contemplate the God who breathed out the stars, who am I? Now, I have a feeling that there were some people standing around hearing David say that and going, dude, you're the king, right? They're thinking, David, you're the richest, most powerful man on the planet. What do you mean, who am I? And yet David says none of that means anything when standing in the presence of God. That in standing in the presence of God, I'm nobody, he says. Now, what's interesting is to put that in the context. If you look back up at verse 4, what you find there in verse 4 is it actually tells us how much David put in the offering, right? What his donation to build the temple was. And it says there that he gave 3,000 talents of gold and 7,000 talents of refined silver. Can you believe that? He gave 3,000 talents of gold. You're going, that means nothing to me, right? What's a talent? This is the equivalent of 110 tons of gold and 260 tons of silver. How'd you do when the offering was passed? No, I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. This is an extravagant act of generosity on David's part. The richest, most powerful man on the planet. And yet when he stands before God, he says, I'm nobody. Now what does this have to do with you and me, right? What does this have to do with our lives in the 21st century? Well, here's the thing. It seems to me that there is a very real, very persistent temptation in our day, in our culture, a temptation to look to money, to look to our stuff, and to say, money makes me somebody. Right? That we can so easily get caught up in the kind of status symbols of our culture. And we can easily find ourselves thinking, you know, I need this kind of salary to make me somebody. I need to drive this kind of car because my car shows I'm somebody. I need this kind of house because my house shows that I'm somebody. I think there is this persistent temptation within our cultural moment to look at money and look at stuff and to say, money makes me somebody. And yet David, the richest, most powerful man on the planet, says, when I stand before God, I'm nobody. And the only thing that makes me somebody is that God knows my name and that he loves me. And that my identity and my security and my contentment are not found in the stuff I have. My identity and my security and my contentment are found in knowing that God knows my name and that he loves me. Now, you got to think about this. The context here, this is the end of David's life. In fact, David dies at the end of chapter 29. Right, so this is old man David after the life that he has lived. And if you know anything about David's story, you know something about the life he lived, right? I mean, David had seasons of his life that he just lived in rebellion against God. David had seasons of his life that were marked by adultery and betrayal and even murder, trying to cover up his sin. And yet, God had lavished his grace on David, despite the reality that he didn't deserve it at all. And so when David offers this response to God, it is a response of gratitude for the grace that he has received. David does not offer this generous sacrifice to God out of guilt, right? He doesn't offer this generous sacrifice to God thinking, maybe, just maybe, if I give this to God, he'll be impressed by me. Maybe, just maybe, that if I give this to God, he'll like me more. Maybe, just maybe, if I give this to God, he'll forgive me of my sin. No, 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 no. David knew the reality that God loved him and that God had lavished his grace upon him. And David doesn't give out of guilt. He gives out of gratitude. Hear this. If you don't hear anything else in this sermon, hear this. God does not want your guilt-induced giving. God does not want your guilt-induced giving. Now, IBC will take it, but no. Kidding, right? Friends, God does not want your guilt-induced giving. In fact, if I ever stand up here and try to guilt you into giving more, I will have failed you as a pastor, and I will have been unfaithful to God. Because God doesn't want anything that you do in response to him to be done out of guilt. He wants everything that you do in response to him to be done out of gratitude for the grace that he has lavished upon your life. He doesn't want your guilt-induced giving. He wants your grace-induced giving. He wants extravagant worship because we've been the recipients of extravagant grace, and we can never monetize grace. Grace comes to us freely from God, and then we freely give in response out of a heart that is overwhelmed with gratitude for what God has done for us. And this is what David does. This is extravagant worship in response to extravagant grace. God does not want your guilt-induced giving. God wants your gratitude, and he wants you to respond with generous hands. So what we do with our money reveals who we think we are. But I think there's a second aspect of this little story that reveals something about us, and that is that what we do with our money reveals who we think God is. Right? What we do with our money reveals who we think God is. Look what David says. He says in verse 16, "Lord God, all this abundance that we have provided for building your temple for your holy name comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you." David says, all of this, all 110 tons of gold, it's yours. This is the same sentiment that he expresses multiple times in the surrounding verses. Back in verse 11, he says, everything on heaven and earth is yours. Back up in 14, he says, everything comes from you, and you have given, and we have given only what comes from your hands. David, the richest, most powerful man on the planet, says, it's all yours. If you've ever spent any time around a toddler, you know the two favorite words of every toddler, right? I mean, I saw this time and time and time and time and time again with all three of mine when they were toddlers. The two favorite words of a toddler are no, right? No. And the second, mine. Mine. Why? Because a toddler thinks they're a king, right? A toddler thinks they're a king. A toddler thinks they can get things their way because a king can. A toddler thinks they can claim whatever they want as their own. And a king can. David could have asserted his will and gotten things his way. David could have asserted his claim and held it as his own. But David looks at God and says, God, it's all yours. David could have so easily said, I earned this. Right? I worked for this. I fought for this. I deserve this. It's mine to do whatever I want to with. And isn't that our tendency? To say, I worked for this. Right? I earned this. I deserve this. I should be able to do whatever I want to with it. And yet David says, God, it's yours. David says, I know that I can give, and I can give extravagantly because I know you, because my security is in you, because my identity is in you, because my contentment is in you, because I can trust you. And isn't that ultimately where we find ourselves most challenged when it comes to giving our money? Isn't where we find ourselves most challenged with the question, can I really trust him? Right? If I really open my hands, can I trust that God will take care of me? Can I trust that God will provide for me? Maybe that's just me, but that's where I find myself so challenged when it comes to opening my hands. Can I really trust that he's gonna take care of me? And there's this beautiful little verse, one of the most beautiful verses in all of the Bible, that's found in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 15 and 16. And this is the Lord speaking to his people. And the Lord speaks to his people and said, can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child that she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. What a beautiful image of God's promise to care for, to protect, and to provide for us. He compares himself to a nursing mother and says, can a nursing mother possibly forget the child at her breast? But even though she might, I will not. God says, I will not forget you. I will take care of you. I will provide for you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. And isn't it beautiful that though these words were written centuries before Jesus came to earth, that in the unfolding of God's revelation, that these words literally became true. That Jesus now and forevermore has nail scars in his hands that he can put forward to say, see, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. I love you. I will protect you. I will provide for you. You can trust me. And friends, if we can trust him with our eternal destiny, can't we trust him with our finances? God will take care of us. He will provide for us. The challenge for us is to open our hands and trust him. Because what we do with our money reveals who we think God is. But there's a third aspect of this. What we do with our money reveals who we think we are. What we do with our money reveals who we think God is. And finally, what we do with our money reveals the condition of our hearts. Look back at what David says. Check this out. Verse 16. Lord our God. No, that's what I read already. 17, how about that? I know, my God, that you test the heart and that you're pleased with integrity. All these things I have given willingly and with honest intent. And now I've seen the joy of how willingly your people have, who are here have given to you. Lord God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, keep the desires and thoughts in the hearts of your people forever. Keep their hearts loyal to you. Did you catch the repetition? Right? Three times in the space of two verses. What's the word that David repeats? Hearts. God, you test the hearts. God, keep the hearts. God, keep our hearts loyal to you. Because David realizes something that is showed time and again throughout the wisdom of God's word. And that is this reality that our hearts and our wallets are intimately connected. And that God's concern isn't ultimately our generous worship. God's concern ultimately is the condition of our hearts. There's this fascinating little teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount where he's talking about the idea that you can't serve two masters. Nobody can serve two masters, he says, because if they try, what will end up happening is they'll love one and despise the other, or they'll love the other and despise the other one, right? Your allegiances are divided and you can't do it. You got to choose your master. And then he brings it to the punchline. He says, you cannot serve God and money. And isn't that interesting that that's what Jesus points to? Right, that's the dilemma that Jesus identifies, that your affections and your allegiance, your loyalty, the attention and affection of your hearts will either be aimed towards God or money. It's interesting that Jesus doesn't say, you can't serve God and the devil, right? He doesn't say that because he realizes that for most of us, that's not really our dilemma. We don't really rock around going, God or Satan? Right? No. Jesus knows that the chief competitor in many of our lives for the attention and affection of our hearts is our stuff, is our money. That we so easily look to money to find our sense of security and identity and contentment. In fact, think about it this way. Quick question for you to think about. How much money would you need in order to really feel secure? Right? How much money would you need to really feel content? Right? How much money would you need to feel like you have enough? Now, here's the thing. I think I know the answer for all of us, myself included. More than I have now. Right? Because that's the way that it is with our hearts. That our hearts find themselves aimed towards our stuff, seeking to find security and identity and commitment in what we have, in what we possess, or at least in what we want. And what happens is when we feed that appetite, it just grows. In fact, the way that the author of Ecclesiastes puts it in Ecclesiastes 5:10, he says, whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. And this is true whether you have money or you just want it. We never have enough. And yet, the reality is that's because we've given our attention and affection, our loyalty, the allegiance of our heart to our stuff. And Paul in the New Testament says this causes all kinds of problems in our lives, right? He says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Now, notice that he doesn't say money is the root of all kind of evil, right? He's not saying money is bad. Money is good, and I hope you get lots of it. I mean, the reality is God provides for us, and money is not a bad thing in and of itself. The problem is the love of money. When our hearts get attached to and invested in the stuff that we have. Because Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, where your treasure is, there your hearts will be also. Jesus recognizes that our wallets and our worship are intimately connected. And here's the thing, folks. God doesn't want your money. God doesn't want your money. You think David's tons of gold and silver impressed God? No. God doesn't want your money. God wants your heart. But he's smart enough to know that so often for so many of us, those two things are bound up together. And so he invites us to live lives of open-handed generosity so that our attention and affection isn't devoted to our stuff, but our attention and our affection, our worship, is ultimately devoted to God. God doesn't want your guilt-induced giving. God wants your grace-induced giving, a heart that is responsive to the grace that he has poured out towards you. God doesn't want your money. He wants your heart. But he's smart enough to know that so oftentimes, for so many of us, those things are attached, because the chief competitor for the attention and affection of our hearts is our stuff. So, the way we deal with our money, what we do with our money, reveals who we think we are. The way we deal with our money reveals who we think God is. And the way we deal with our money reflects, reveals the loyalty, the allegiance, the condition of our heart. So what do we do in response to this? I have one challenge for you today. One application. It's a simple sentence, though it's not really simple to do. But here's the challenge. Decide today to give until you feel it. Decide today to give until you feel it. Because here's the thing. If we don't decide to consistently give with open-handed generosity as an expression of our worship, if we don't make a settled decision in our hearts, what happens is we give according to our feelings. And we give according to our feelings. Our giving reflects the up and down nature of our feelings. What we have to do is not give according to our feelings, but give according to our decision to say, God, in response to the grace that you have given to me, I'm committed to give generously, to live a life of open-handed generosity, because I believe that with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Not because you want my money, God, but because you want my heart. And as an expression of my heart, I want to give. That you need to decide, and for some of us, you need to decide today. Because the reality is that when we leave this place, if we haven't decided, if we put it off to decide sometime later, the likelihood of our actually deciding gets slimmer and slimmer. Decide today to give until you feel it. To give in such a way that it actually becomes for you a sacrifice. Now, the Bible has principles with regard to how much. The Bible has some guidelines for us in terms of percentages, the idea of the tithe, 10%. But the reality is, for some of us, 10%, you don't really feel it. Maybe you're doing really well, and that doesn't have that much impact on your lifestyle. And I think the challenge for you is to recognize that maybe you can dig a little deeper. And for some, the idea that 10% is the goal, the target, is just that feels way beyond my reach right now. And that's okay. But the challenge to you is to give until you feel it. I got to tell you, as I wrestled with this text, wrestled with this sermon, I had to recognize and acknowledge, and I want to acknowledge very publicly, that while our family consistently gives, our giving is sort of what I felt like we could afford. Our giving is what I sort of felt like was not really going to have that much bottom line impact for the way that we live. And as I wrestled with this text, I wrestled with this story, I wrestled with this sermon, the challenge to my heart is to say, I need to give a little more. That we as a family need to give till we feel it. And so that's my commitment before the Lord and before all of you. To say, in response to the grace that God has given to me, I want to live a life of open-handed generosity. To decide today to give until I feel it. Friends, it may feel uncomfortable sometimes for preachers to talk about money, but it's so important that we do, because how we treat our money reveals who we think we are. And what we do with our money reveals who we think God is. And what we do with our money reveals the condition of our hearts. Would you join me in prayer? Father, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would move in our hearts to stir us to conviction about how it is that you'd have us to respond to the challenge of your word this morning. That we would recognize, first of all, Lord, that you have lavished your grace upon us. And that, Lord, you don't want anything from us that's motivated by guilt. But did you want all that we do to be in response to your grace, out of gratitude for the love that you have shown us? And that we would be willing and able to say, I'm nobody before you, that I trust you to provide. And I want to demonstrate the attention and affection, the allegiance of my heart through open-handed generosity. And Lord, we come to this point in our service and we're reminded of your extravagant generosity towards us, because you sent your Son into the world to rescue us from our self-inflicted ruin and to give us the promise, the hope of forgiveness and eternal life. And for this, we are eternally grateful. And we pray all this in his beautiful name, the name of Jesus. Amen.